And so we're looking for the Lord to revive our hearts here. Please turn up or turn on your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Here's a couple of paragraphs from God's Word. It's from God's story of His redeemed people after their disciplinary wandering in the wilderness. And now, at this juncture, they have poised themselves to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 to 10. And my version, this chapter, is entitled, Do Not Forget the Lord. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you should keep His commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to Him and revering Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs, gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey. A land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Now I'd like you to flip forward to James chapter 5. Today we're advancing our stride. Just one verse in our sermon series through the book of James called Real Faith Works. So please zero in today on James chapter 5 and verse 13. Remember that the author, he almost certainly is James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he's the lead elder or pastor at the mother church in Jerusalem, but he's been geographically detached from his readers, his flock, who've been driven out of Palestine due to persecution. And so James' little letter of 2,300 words, it's really like a pastor's blog entry. It's like a sermon abstract, as though lovingly he's condensed one of his own messages to encourage and admonish his scattered people. And at the very close of his letter, in these final verses that we're studying, James gives us a string of loosely connected instructions on how to cope when you are under pressure. So James 5:13, a pastor's letter, but at the same time, the word of the living God. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. So in these final verses of James, he's answering this question, what kind of survival kit do we need if we're going to survive and if we're going to thrive under pressure? James knows that for us believers, as well as anyone else, pressure can be a making or a breaking of us. And so we looked in verse 12 last time. Remember, verse 12 taught us, don't cave in under pressure by swearing false oaths. But instead, speak the plain truth. Let your yes be yes. In other words, say what you mean and mean what you say. Don't resort to dishonesty. Okay, that's something that we ought not to do. But when we find ourselves under pressure, what are we to do? Well, we're to pray. Look at verse 13 again. Is anyone among you in trouble? The word means to suffer misfortune or hardship or hassle. Let them pray. In fact, in verses 13 to 18, prayer is mentioned at least once in every single verse, 9 times in all, whether in noun form or verbal form. And so obviously, it's the key resource for us when we're under pressure. As far as James is concerned, prayer is the power plant of the Christian life. And it makes perfect sense that he would say that. There's this ancient tradition, it's quoted by the early church historian Eusebius of Caesarea, and this is back in the 200s AD, and he said this: James spent so much time in the temple praying on his knees that they grew hard like a camel's. I was racking my memory. I thought, I don't really know that I've ever seen a camel's knees. I've never really, transfixed on them for a second. So I did a search of Google Images on camel's knees. Wow. Big, giant calluses. Calluses upon calluses upon calluses. James was an apostle who practiced what he preached. He had a reputation as a prayer warrior. Through a company called Canada Safety Supplies, did you know that you can place an online order for any number of emergency survival kits? And in these kits, you got everything from glow-in-the-dark compasses to sewing kits to Flintstone fire starters to multi-tools, Swiss Army knives, and thermal blankets, and so on. Stay prepared. Stay alive. That is the slogan for the company. Well, what's in the spiritual survival kit for a Christian? In any number of survival kits, something they seem to all have in common is they provide these select phone numbers, emergency numbers, like 911 or the police or the Red Cross or CAA. Well, prayer is one of the key tools that God has given to us. We have his phone number, and when we're in trouble, we can talk to him. We can call him up through Jesus' name. We have direct contact. Remember Marie Antoinette's supposed famous line when she was in France. She found out that underneath her husband's reign, the peasants in the streets, they were suffering famine. And so she apparently said, "Let them eat cake." In the French language, it was brioche. Okay, let them eat fancy bread enriched with eggs and milk. Now here in verse 13, James is saying, if anyone among you is in trouble, let them pray. Prayer is the brioche of the troubled, hassled soul. Last month, Canada's Christian Week magazine had an article entitled "Capsized Man Phones for Help 3,500 Miles Away." While kayaking in southern England off the Isle of Wight, Mark Ashton Smith capsized in treacherous waters. Clinging to his craft and reaching for his cell phone, Ashton Smith, 33, called his dad. It didn't matter that his father, Alan Smith, was training British troops in Dubois, 3,500 miles away. Without delay, the father relayed his son's message to the Coast Guard nearest his son, and within 12 minutes flat, a helicopter retrieved the grateful Ashton Smith. What an amazing world we live in. And as the song reminds us, this is our Father's world. And like this kayaker, when you're in trouble, our first impulse should be to phone our Heavenly Father, the one that we can always trust, the one who's reliable and absolutely faithful, and he will help us. When you're under pressure, when you're feeling in trouble, what's the first thing that you do? That's the question that I want to just, if I might needle at a little bit for a second. This week, some of us men, we were looking at Luke's little footnote that's found regarding the life of Christ in Luke 5, verse 16. In Luke chapter 5, the buzz around town was that Jesus was the go-to man. His ministry was really taking off, and people were swelling around him, and people problems were growing. And so what happens next? Luke 5:16 says, "But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." Not just on this occasion, but it was part of his rhythm to slip away to a private place in order to talk to his Father. He wasn't catching hurry sickness, and he wasn't going to quit. He was refusing to value time as more important than eternity. He was seeking temporarily to find solitude, leaving behind all the scaffolding of life that might support him. He wanted to depend utterly and only upon his Father in a sweet time of prayer. He knew that all of heaven comes to a standstill when a prayer ascends to the Father. There's a really good chapter in John Ortberg's book, The Life You've Always Wanted, called An Unhurried Life, The Practice of Slowing. And I recommend it to you if you've got hurry sickness. So it seems to me that we tend to be sorely tempted to bypass prayer when we find ourselves in trouble. And so we choose any number of alternatives. I wrote down a list of several. Most of them apply to me. Sometimes it is hurry sickness. You know, we're facing trouble. So instead of praying, what do? Well, we just get busy. I will work it out, is what we might say to ourselves. Sometimes we default to finding another person who will listen to us, and we can just, and we can complain, and we can grumble, and, oh yeah, we actually didn't go and talk to the Lord about it at all. Sometimes we try to suppress our trouble. And what we end up doing is we decide that we're going to just kind of grin and bear it. Just, you know, bite the bullet instead of praying. Sometimes we end up hibernating in bed or doodling around just surfing on the net, you know, or just vegetating in front of some kind of visual media. Sometimes instead of praying, we try to bottle up our trouble and we just retreat inside ourselves. Or we lie awake at night, we're worrying and we're troubled and just revolving over and over in our minds. We're trying to find our own way forward, but we're not actually talking to the Lord. Sometimes we might be tempted to verbally lash out at somebody. You know, you get frustrated in your trouble. Or maybe you do try to swear some kind of oath and you try to bargain with God, perhaps. Or you may turn to your go-to habit. You have a default habit. It's been somewhat cultivated already. Maybe it's a substance of preference, whether food or the bottle, or a raunchy novel, or a raunchy movie, whatever it may be. Anything but prayer, it seems. God forgive us for not taking prayer seriously. You know, yesterday I was reading from Revelation chapter 8. Listen to how it begins. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. The Apostle John, he's describing a scene in heaven after the seals on the scrolls had been slit open, and this scene is telling the story of God's saving, vindicative, historical purposes. And something remarkable happens. John says, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Why is that? Well, maybe I thought that heaven was full of non-stop mass choirs, non-stop mass orchestras of the redeemed, of the angels. But you couldn't hear a pin drop in heaven for 30 minutes. Why? Because we're told that an angel with a golden censer approached the altar before the throne, and he offered incense, which represents the prayers of Christians arising from the earth. The text says this: the smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. And following this come these great acts of God's judgment on the earth. And they're pictured in the rumblings of thunder and the flashes of lightning and earthquakes. But what's most striking here is this: that these acts, they all come in direct response to the prayers of God's people. We need to slow down and take a lesson here for a second. I mean, usually we think of the events on earth being interrupted because of actions that take place in heaven. But here it's the other way around. All of heaven comes to a standstill stop. The endless songs of praise from the heavenly hosts cease and desist. Why? Because someone is praying. Your prayers, my prayers, ascend to God like a smoke of incense from the censer. And they matter big time. They are heard. Our prayers in times of trouble interrupt heaven. Do we realize that? The activities of heaven, they stop and they hush, as it were, so that our prayers can be heard in heaven. And in our time of trouble, the Heavenly Father can gather us up into His arms. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Philippians 4. Casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. 1 Peter chapter 5. And the Lord says to us, call upon me on the day of trouble. Psalm 50, verse 15. God is saying, you've got my number, just call me. I'm here for you. You're my covenant children. You may recall the last time we studied James chapter 5, I was sharing with you the pressure-packed and troubled experiences of Jonathan Aitken, this former British cabinet minister who was convicted of perjury, and he had to spend 7 months in prison, where he met the Lord and where he became a Christian. And in his testimony, remember, he said, I had a life of defeat, disgrace, divorce, bankruptcy, and now jail. Remember, he called it his royal flush of crises. Well, on his first night in the Belmarsh prison, Jonathan Aitken, he writes this: I was terrified. I was outside of myself. I felt utterly helpless and totally vulnerable in the frightened vulnerableness of my cell. No earthly power was capable of offering me protection. This has never been the case all my years. And so what did he do? He writes, so I knelt down on the concrete floor and I tried to say a prayer. And it was actually that night that he started a brand new habit of praying from the Bible's Book of Psalms. Someone had given me a little booklet of the Psalms just before I went to the Old Bailey in London, and I prayed through one of them every day in prison. And on coming out of prison, I wrote my book called Psalms for People Under Pressure. Now that is a right response to pressure, to pray, to humble ourselves before God and to cry out for God to help us. Does that sound like a spiritual discipline that you're exercising and practicing lately? With all the troubles that you might be facing, all of your worries, the various fears that you have, are you truly interrupting heaven. If God uses this time of crisis to drive us to our knees, I mean, that would be an awesome and a wonderful thing. I'm afraid that some of us are turning to the news outlets more than we're actually turning to the Lord in prayer. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we emerge from these times as a people of prayer, a people with deeper and richer and more fertile prayer lives than we've ever had before? But that would require Christ-like rhythm. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. For him, it was in any number of places. Out in the wilderness, up on the hillside, in a boat, along a pathway, on a journey, by the lake, in a garden, in the darkness of early morning, and of course, on the cross. Brothers and sisters, I just want to be frank for a moment, if I might, in all sincerity. Wherever you find yourself on the spectrum of Christian response to this coronavirus, whether you think the church is too gullible and without conviction and compromising, or you think that the church is reckless and unloving in all of its risk-taking, or you find yourself somewhere else in between those two extreme poles. Are you reading about the coronavirus every day more than you're actually reading from God's Word? Are you talking about coronavirus stuff every day with other people more than you're actually talking to the Lord God Almighty? The Lord Jesus, as we were singing, who is strong and kind. Are you? Is anyone among you troubled? James says, let them pray. But secondly, James also says in verse 13, what? Is anyone happy? Meaning cheerful. Let them sing songs of praise. So these days we have some good ones and some bad ones, of course. And we'll have our days when we're feeling kind of stressed out. We're feeling low, perhaps, you know, everything is just kind of coming down on top of us. And then we're going to have other days when we feel okay and the things don't seem so bad. So if we're to pray when we're troubled, what are we to do when we're feeling fine? Well, we're to praise. We're to praise God. Is anyone happy? Is anyone in good spirits, says the NET Bible. Let them sing songs of praise. So this isn't merely talking about what we do in corporate worship here on Sunday mornings. This has to do with everyday life. So praising God in the weekdays of our lives, as well as on Sunday morning when we gather together for special worship of the Lord corporately. But if there's a danger of neglecting prayer when life is hard, there's equally a big danger of neglecting praise when life is good. It's so easy, isn't it, to forget about God when life is a breeze. We may turn to Him when we're in need, but then what do? We sometimes ignore Him when we're happy. That was something that we saw Moses warning the people of Israel about. Remember, we were reading it from Deuteronomy chapter 8. They're just standing there right on the edge of the promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey, as the scripture puts it. An exaggerated way of saying that this was going to be a place of abundance and it would mean prosperity and pleasure and great delight. You know what it's like, when you've got the world by the tail. You feel like a pig in clover, things are going great for you. And so Moses, he gives them both an encouragement and a caution. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. So Moses saw the danger. They'd gone through difficult years in the desert, but now in the promised land that lay ahead, they were going to enjoy some good life. When you eat and you're satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You know, so some days your spouse, well, maybe your spouse isn't getting on your nerves. And maybe your spouse greets you in the morning with a heartfelt kiss. You know? And your kids, they're quite obedient today. And there's a steady income coming in. And when you're out on the road, you know, you get three or four green lights in a row. And then you come home at night and, wow, it's your favorite meal on the table. And so God warns us through Moses, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Instead, Deuteronomy 8:10, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's why James says, when you're happy, sing God's praise, because all of life is to be lived out with reference to God, who redeemed you from your Egyptian-like bondage to sin through the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. And right now he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so bring your needs to him in prayer and bring your joys to him in praise. As John Calvin wrote, there is no time in which God does not invite us to himself. In bad times, he beckons us to come. Come, come to me. Come for help. In good times, he beckons us to come. Come, come on over. Tell me all about it. So when we're happy, let's praise the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Philippians 4. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord always, giving thanks to God the Father for everything. Ephesians 5. And every day I bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Psalm 145, verse 2. And James says, sing songs of praise. My theological dictionary of the New Testament says that the word sing here, it's in the imperative. It means to sing with or without accompaniment. Some of us, like me, we especially appreciate accompaniment. So I am just so indebted to our worship teams, our worship members, our worship leaders, our sound guys and gals. So indebted to songwriters, so indebted to musicians, those who write lyrics for good music that we can sing. I was talking to somebody lately who'd created both a Spotify and an iTunes playlist of songs that they labeled Celebration, just for the purpose of easy access to inspirational worship music, acting as a springboard for praise to God. What a smart idea. Our dentist, he used to have a poster up on the ceiling. You know what it's like when you're in the dentist chair and you're leaning back and the dental hygienist is perched over you and she's cleaning your teeth and you don't know where to look. You don't want to look right into her eyes. That might get a little weird. So you look up at the ceiling. Well, my dentist has these posters up there, and he had this poster of a single hummingbird perched on a wire, and the hummingbird's wings were pointed vertical to the heavens, and his nose and beak were also pointed to the heavens. And then underneath him was Psalm 151, verse 1, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. I mean, there's so many springboards to praising God. Even if you're getting your teeth cleaned, you can praise the Lord. And if you have a root canal, well, you might want to wait a couple of days. But wouldn't that be a good discussion starter for this afternoon? Maybe at lunchtime? You know, just ask around the table. Okay, for you lately, what springboards have been working for you? mean, what is engendering praise to the Lord for you? Anything? Let's traffic in ideas on how we can create tonics, impetuses for us to praise the Lord God Almighty. He's worth it. We want to praise Him. Lately, I've been reading a book called A Fistful of Heroes, Weak People Made Strong. And I'll close with this. 28 short chapters on various Christians throughout history who've been at the forefront of change. So chapter 1 is on Lord Shaftesbury, the great 19th century social reformer. He was a Christian politician, and he had the rhythm of James chapter 5, verse 13. For Shaftesbury, Jesus Christ was his unchanging friend. His whole life was rooted in prayer. The day began with prayer, and then he just sort of lived life as though it was an incessant prayer. Pray without ceasing, Paul says. Well, of course, you can't pray verbally all day long, but you can live in and out of prayer, sowing it through the moments and the responses and reactions of your day all day long, even if it's just a couple of sentence prayer once in a while. After his first important speech in the House of Commons as a member of Parliament, this is what Shaftesbury wrote. I hastened home to throw myself on my knees in gratitude and praise to God. And I took note of that because I was being readying myself for this message. Then I also noticed in 1855, when he was in great distress of mind, he was reluctantly preparing to go to the palace. It was going to be a difficult meeting and conversation. And he writes this, while I was waiting for the carriage, I went down on my knees when no one was looking, and I prayed for wisdom and understanding. The Christian life has its rhythm of prayer and praise. Praying when we're troubled and praising God when we're happy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would teach us all to interrupt heaven more. Help us to be fully present in our praying and in our praising you. Thank you, Lord, for gathering us up into your arms when we've come to you in our times of trouble. Thank you also for uncorking our hearts when we have praised you because we sense the wealth of your blessing. To you be the glory. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.